I want to begin with a story that you've been around church for a while. You've probably heard before. It's one of my favorite stories, though. I've probably told it before in a sermon. But back in the early 20th century, the London Times hosted a fascinating discussion in their newspaper. They asked one simple question: what's wrong with the world? And then what they did is they asked the greatest thinkers and philosophers of the day to submit their answers, and they would print them in the paper. One of those thinkers that they asked to contribute was G.K. Chesterton, a brilliant author and theologian, really a Christian apologist is what he's most known for. He was a great poet too. But anyway, Chesterton was a part of this group. So they started sending in their answers to this question: what's wrong with the world? And not surprisingly, all these leading thinkers were waxing eloquently about their philosophy and their worldview. But the one that's remembered by all, the most famous answer, came from Chesterton. Here was Chesterton's published response to the question: what's wrong with the world? "Dear sirs, I am yours truly, G.K. Chesterton. Last week we looked at the external problems in this world. We concluded Mark 4 by seeing Jesus calm the storm. Now that storm was an external threat. And we talked a lot about how that applies to the many trials and tribulations of our lives, and there are many. But there is another threat, and I hope you're not blind to this one. This is a greater threat. This is the storm that rages within us. This is actually our greatest enemy. We should have a greater fear for the storm inside us than any and all storms outside us. I hope you know your problem in life is not your spouse. I hope you know your problem in life is not your roommate. It's not your parents. It's not your boss. It's not your professor, your atheistic, secular professor. It's not the decline of America. It's not the policies of Washington. It's not the rise of Islam. Your greatest problem in life is within. The greatest threat to your life lurks inside you. Now, the good news for all of us this morning is that the Lord Jesus, who calms the outer storm last week, that same Jesus is here this morning and is able and is willing to calm the inner storm this week. And this is what we are going to look at this morning: the hope that Jesus would calm the storm of evil. Here are my 3 points. I just want to begin by looking at the reality of evil, because I think that probably needs to be said in our day and age. So we're going to see the reality of evil, and then we'll get more into the text. We're going to look at the pattern of evil and then the calming of evil. So the reality, the pattern, and the calming. Okay, let's go to work with the text. Verse 2. When Jesus had stepped out of the boat, immediately there met him out of the tombs a man with an unclean spirit. Now let me stop there. What this is a case of demon possession. And I know in our culture this idea is ludicrous. This is a pretty crazy story. And I totally understand what philosophers call the reigning plausibility structure. Every culture has a plausibility structure. This is what's accepted, this is what's not. And I totally understand that this story is completely outside the reigning plausibility structure of the modernized West. I understand that. And I understand that almost everybody, including within the church, if you look at the statistics, they look at this and they kind of with a cynical eye of, this just can't be. A man possessed by demons, and then the demons go into pigs, and then the pigs go and drown. Come on. Well, let me speak to those doubts. I actually do believe in demons, and so does the majority of the world. All the ones who don't believe in demons live where we live, so it seems like nobody really believes in this stuff, but the majority of the world does. Where we live, everything in society, everything in creation is reduced down to material causes. But I believe there's more to it than that. I do believe there is a God. Starts there. I do believe there is a God, and that there is a spiritual realm. And I just don't think it's that crazy to believe that evil things inhabit that realm. Evil beings inhabit that realm. And I know what you'd say, well, we just know so much more now. The Bible was written in an archaic and naive culture that over-spiritualized everything. They didn't understand depression or epilepsy or mental disorders or anything like that. So they just attributed all that to demonic activity. The problem with that line of thinking is that the Bible actually has a very complex view of the human being, of the image bearer. It knows the difference. It recognizes the difference between mental disorder and demonic influence. I'll give you one example. Matthew 4:24. It says that they were bringing to Jesus all the sick, those afflicted with various diseases and pains, those oppressed by demons, epileptics, and the paralyzed. Now, the word epileptic there is not an easy one to translate. In fact, many of the older translations use the word lunatics, which is not as PC anymore. So that's kind of the older translations. But what we know is that the word there is the disease of the mind. So they were bringing to Jesus those possessed by demons and the lunatics. And what we see there is that the Bible actually has a category for both. They knew the difference between satanic influence and mental illness. Now, perhaps the Bible merges those together more than we are comfortable with in the West. We want a physical cause for everything in the West. We want a pill for everything in the West. And so maybe the Bible merges this together so it's not as easy as that person. It's a spiritual problem. That person needs prayer. Or it's a physical problem. That person needs a pill. I think the Bible has a much more complex view of man, that they're interconnected, the spiritual and the physical. But the Bible's not a naive book. The Bible says there are demons, and it recognizes that there are mental illness problems. And outside of the Bible, which is my basis for believing in this, but I have experience that validate these claims, chilling experiences with evil forces. This is real. This is very real. And they are powerful. And in our text, we see the reality of evil in its fullness. And that's important, because what's happening here, just like last week, Jesus took us to the extreme of the external storm. You've got, they're in the boat, it's filling with water, they're about to drown. That's worst case scenario. And Jesus fixes that. And basically what we said, if Jesus can handle that, he can handle your lesser storms. And now it does the exact same thing on the spiritual end. It takes us to the worst case scenario. This guy, verse 9, tell me your name. My name is Legion, for we are many. You know that literally, my name is 6,000. He's possessed by 6,000 demons. This is worst case scenario evil stuff we're talking about. This is chilling, horrifying evil. And the point is, just like last week, if Jesus can handle this man's inner storm, I think he can handle our inner storm. So there is evil. There are evil forces at work. Now let's move into the text and see the pattern of how evil works. So that's the reality of evil. Let's look at how evil works. This is where the text gets fascinating. The details kind of give us this chilling look into. It's the most detailed account we have in all of the Bible of demonic activity, demon possession, all this different stuff. And what it does is it gives us a glimpse into the pattern and into the progression of evil. Verse 3, this man lived among the tombs, and no one can bind him anymore, not even with a chain. Now, it makes you wonder how this man got to this point. This is a real person with a real story that's made real choices that's led him to this real state of degradation. And verse 3 actually points to that. Look at it again, because there's a good chance you missed it. No one could bind him anymore. It wasn't always this bad, is the point. It wasn't always this bad. This thing's gotten out of control. Evil is a progressive condition. The storm within us builds in strength. And this man is very much accountable for where he is in this story. for the place he has gotten himself into. I don't know if you think he was just walking down the street one day and a demon just hopped into him and then his life became the mess that it is. That's not the case. What we are let in on here, we are witnessing the end of the progressive pattern of evil. And it is a pattern, and it is progressive. 1 Timothy 3 tells us that the proud, it is the proud who fall into the trap of the devil. Pride leads to an opening for this kind of stuff. Ephesians 4 tells us that anger offers a foothold for the devil. 1 Peter 5 tells us to be on alert because the devil is prowling around seeking someone to devour, and he will find the weak. He will find the ones in unrepentant sin and he will devour them. Unlike the horror movies where demonic activity is kind of random and senseless, the Bible portrays demonic influence as coming alongside our own sinfulness and our own evil. Satan's like a fertilizer to the growth of our sin. If we're lazy in our repentance, wherever we quench the conviction of the Holy Spirit, wherever we fail to confess sin and just keep it hidden and nobody knows, wherever we fail to, with zeal, mortify the sins of the flesh, wherever and whenever this is happening, we are vulnerable to attack. The hosts of evil are always there to help us along the way of the pathway of destruction. We own it. It's our evil. It's our sin. But there are forces in the world right alongside of you tempting and cultivating these transgressions. Now, that's important because what it means is that we are not helpless victims here. This man is not a helpless victim in the text. I don't want to add demonic possession as to the ever-growing list of excuses our culture has, this culture of victimization has. You know, it's the devil's fault, the demon's fault. No, we must own the evil within. We must own the evil inside. We must take responsibility for the storm. And part of the consequences of our sinful choices is that it makes us incredibly vulnerable to spiritual attacks which seek to only compound the problem, stir up the storm. So this thing is progressive. Now look at verse 4. He'd been bound with shackles and chains, but he wrenched the chains apart and he broke the shackles in pieces. No one had the strength to subdue him. And here's what we need to see with that odd verse. Evil does offer us something. It provides something. But at what cost is the point of the passage? As he progressed in evil, he was growing in strength. And this thing had gotten to the point where nobody had the power anymore to subdue him. He is the most powerful man in that land. Evil does offer us something. Now, this is an extreme case, of course, but the principle applies. If you want power, evil can get you that. If you want wealth, if all you think about is getting rich, listen, cast off ethics. You can be wealthy. You want pleasure, excessive, hedonistic pleasures of this world, that's there for you. It's available. Evil offers that to you. You want influence? You want to be admired by the world? You want to be popular in the eyes of the world? Evil can offer that. Whatever you desire is readily available to you if you will but give way to evil. And that's the point of verse 4. He's the most powerful man in the land. We dream of power. This is the most powerful man in the land. No one can subdue him, not even their chains. But at what cost? Verse 5. Let's see where this progression ends. Most powerful man in the land, but verse 5, this is what it got him. Night and day among the tombs and on the mountains, he was always crying out and cutting himself with stones. It's a horrific picture of just misery and ruin, living among the tombs. His only community is the dead, utterly alone, fellowshipping with corpses. Night and day, there's just this wailing, this crying out in despair. Cutting himself with stones, self-mutilation, self-harm, which, as you know, so often goes with this progression. This is the picture of just utter destruction. He's like an animal. He's just become undone. He's ruined. Dignity has been forsaken. The peace of God's design is forfeited. He's become this twisted creature to where the image of God is, it's almost unrecognizable. And so this is the pattern of evil. It offers us what our sinful nature craves, but then in the end it makes us a slave. The devil is a liar, and his promises are empty. And we believe them, and we destroy ourselves. The more we give way to temptation, the more the storm builds. Evil never brings peace, only storm. It wounds. It darkens. It corrodes the image of God. It distorts. And so, in this way, the storm within us builds, and that's where evil takes us. It only destroys. Now, I don't know where you are in this pattern of evil. It's not as simplistic as easily measured scale of this progression of evil. We know it's not that simplistic. But we can say this, some people here, perhaps those who have not Christ, who have never even tasted the peace of Christ's salvation, your world is an absolute mess. I'm not talking about the world around you. The world around you probably a mess too, because that's what people do. That's what we do when we give way. But regardless, the storm within you perhaps is raging, and you sadly can sympathize with the man of our text. Some of you are in the painful process of Christ subduing the evil of your life, but we're not there. I mean, we're not done. We're still fighting. Until glory, there's never a day where we don't have to deal with the reality of we are not whole. We are not completely at peace. We all can sympathize with this pattern of evil to varying degrees. And here's the really scary part about it. You ready for this? You can't do anything about it. The really bad news is you can't undo this storm. You can't heal what evil has laid waste. You can't fix this problem. That's the bad news. The good news is someone can. The same one who calms the storms of the sea will calm the storm of your soul if you will have him. And I want to close with that. Let's look at the calming of the evil. As we look now into our text where we kind of get, this is kind of a fascinating encounter because we're let in on a conversation that belongs in the spiritual realm. Verse 6, when they saw Jesus from afar, they ran and fell down before him, and crying out with a loud voice, he said, "What have you to do with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I adjure you by God, do not torment me." The demons recognize him. They know exactly who he is. And they fear him. In fact, they're so scared of him. You know what they're trying to do here? They're trying to perform an exorcism on Jesus. That's what they're doing. They're appealing to God. That's how desperate they are. The pattern of exorcism is to appeal to a higher authority. In the name of this, obey, Spirit. And that's what they're doing. They're saying, in the name of the Most High God, leave us alone, Jesus. And it doesn't work. And the reason it doesn't work is because there is no name higher than Jesus. To invoke the name of God is to invoke the name of Jesus. Nothing commands Jesus. Nothing commands Jesus. Jesus commands everything. And Jesus makes that clear. He demonstrates authority over these demonic forces. That's what's going on with that strange question in verse 9. What's your name? You know what he's doing there? He's establishing position. He's making it very clear who rules this spiritual world. There's a connection between name and authority. A parent names a child because they have authority over the child. Jesus would call disciples and he'd give them a new name. Here's your name. Adam named the animals, the creatures of the world. There's a connection between name and authority. So Jesus is demonstrating his dominion. Tell me your name, and then I'm going to tell you what to do. He replied, "My name is Legion, for we are many." And then he begged Jesus. Hell is begging for mercy. He begged Jesus earnestly not to send them out of the country. There's a herd of pigs. Don't destroy. At least give us the pigs. Can we go to the pigs? The demons have relegated themselves to the fact that they're in trouble. They know it. He's going to do something with them. And they just plead for leniency. How about the pigs? And Jesus amazingly grants their request. And we'll find out in a moment why he did. So he gave the permission, verse 13. The unclean spirits ran out, entered the pigs, and the herd numbering about 2,000 rushed down the steep bank into the sea and drowned in the sea. The herdsmen go out. They tell everybody what happened. The whole town comes out to see for themselves. And then we have verse 15. It's just a powerful verse that we so long for in our lives. We long for our children, our grandchildren, for our friends who are just filled with rage and storm. Verse 15. They came to Jesus and they saw the demon-possessed man. He says it twice. It's kind of like Mark's saying, you're not going to believe this. They came to Jesus, they saw the demon-possessed man. Yeah, the one who had the legion. And then listen to this description. Sitting there, clothed in his right mind. And they were afraid. Now the parallel, if you were with us last week, I encourage you to go back and listen to that. If not, the parallels from last week are so obvious. Mark 4:39, he rebukes the wind and the waves of the sea. Peace be still. And it says that the wind ceased and there was this great calm across the water. And then it says the disciples were filled with great fear. And then here, our week, the man is sitting there at peace, clothed in his right mind, and they were filled with fear. Both passages end with the nightmare being calmed, but this only reveals a greater fear. They find the man, this man they could not bind, even with chains, this raving lunatic of a man who lives among the dead, who couldn't sit still, screaming and mutilating himself day in, day out, day in, day out. The very embodiment of torment, the very embodiment of restlessness. They come and they see him and it says, he's sitting there. Sitting there clothed in his right mind. And they were afraid. Now, why are they afraid? I thought the freaky demon guy is in his right mind. Why is everybody so scared? Just like last week. Oh, we got a bigger problem on our hands here. Now they're in their right minds too. And what they thought was powerful, what they thought they should fear, is at the feet of what is truly powerful and truly to be feared. Think about this. An entire legion of demons. I don't know about you, but I can't think of anything more scary than that. An entire legion of demons. Nothing more frightening than that, but the point of the text is actually there is. The scariest thing imaginable is scared of Jesus. What does that say about Jesus? The one with all authority and all power, the one who commands and demands spiritual forces and they obey, the name above every name is in their midst. And yes, they're scared. You know, verse 7, though it's uttered by demons, is actually perhaps the most authentic and appropriate question to ask when Jesus is understood rightly. The demons recognize him. And if we recognize him, then we will join them in their desperate question. What have you to do with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High? What are you going to do with me, Jesus? You going to torment me? Filled with evil? The raging storm of evil inside of me? What are you going to do with me, Jesus? Especially considering we're culpable for the evil. We're not helpless victims of the storm. We made the storm. And the storm is offensive to him. So yeah, we join the demons in this text. What are you going to do with this, Jesus? The answer of the text, the answer of the Bible, the answer of the gospel of Jesus Christ is that he's going to save us. He's not going to torment us. He will restore what evil has laid waste. He will undo the damage of the storm. He will deliver us from evil. The story begins with a man ravished by evil. The story ends with a man sitting peacefully, clothed in his right mind. But the story is not over, just like last week. Because evil hasn't been abolished. It's only been relocated. Talk about the pigs for a second. That's a really interesting twist. It speaks to the authenticity of the Gospels. The Gospels have really weird things like that in them. You know why they have those in them? Because they actually happened. And the writers had to record them. Because they're trying to be good historians. You wouldn't make up this story this way. So part of it is just, it's in your Bible because that's what Jesus actually did. But there's a reason why the demons go just to pigs and then the pigs go and drown. This is not an abolishment of evil. This is a relocation. This is a transfer of evil, not a defeat of evil. To truly destroy evil, to truly destroy it so that it's not just left us, but that it's destroyed forever, that's going to take more than a few drowning pigs. But that's what Jesus has come to do. He has come to truly, finally deliver his people from evil. Now let's watch him do this, and then we're done. It won't take me long. Let's watch our deliverer. Two things have to happen if evil is going to be done. It must be disarmed, and it must be destroyed. Now, the disarming of evil happened at the cross. The one who has all power chooses to lay down all power. Remember right before he was going to be crucified and he said, hey, I got my own legion, by the way. Don't you know I could call on a legion of angels and they'll fix this right now? But he doesn't. This authority, this power that you see in the passage, he lays it down. The most amazing part of the cross is the restraint of power. He lays down his authority. And the evil was transferred not to pigs, but to Jesus. Jesus actually did become what's wrong with the world. I appreciate the sentiment behind Chesterton's quote, and is partly right. He is part of the problem of the world, and I am part of the problem of the world, and you are part of the problem of the world. But Jesus actually did become what is wrong with the world. And he bore it. And he suffered hell for it. And he went to the grave. And he left it there. And in this way, Colossians 2 is fulfilled. He disarmed the evil authorities, making a mockery of them by triumphing over them in the cross. The cross disarms evil forces because there's no ammunition left. There's nothing left for you to be accused. I mean, that's what Satan does. He tempts, he cultivates sin, and then you sin, and then he says, aha, I gotcha. That's his ammunition. You provide the ammunition so that he can stand before God and say, look, what are you going to do with this man? You know what the cross says? It's been done. There's nothing left. There's no ammunition. You have no sins to fear. And so in the cross, there's nothing left for Satan to accuse us of. Evil has been disarmed. And then in the resurrection, evil is defeated. This passage, as I was living in it this week, it's just crying out for Easter, isn't it? It says repeatedly that he lives among the tombs, dwelling among the tombs. He can't escape the grave. Living there, and he can't get out. That's where evil takes us. It takes us to the tomb, and we can't get out. And that's where it took Jesus. It took him to the tomb. But he could get out. He was powerful enough to get out. He came out of the tomb and he left it behind, which means he triumphed over evil, which means the demise of evil is sure. And you're seeing that, Christian, in your life right now as he is subduing the evil in your life. He is risen. Evil is dying. He is triumphing over that in your life. Easter morning was the dawn of a movement towards the destruction of evil. And I want to read for you the end of that triumph. Oh, it's so filled. This passage is so filled with imagery. The demons in our passage cry out, "Don't torment me." And it seems like Jesus honors that request. He sends them out into a lake. But you know what he's doing there? He's giving them a preview of what's going to happen to them. Revelation 20. The devil who had deceived them was thrown into a lake of fire and sulfur, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. He will torment evil forever in a lake of fire. We have prayed countless times at this church. You have prayed countless times in your life. The church has prayed throughout the centuries over and over and over again, "Deliver us from evil." We prayed it this morning. "Deliver us from evil, Lord." The message of our passage is that cry has not been ignored. What happens to this man in Mark 5 is what he shall do for all who trust in him. He loves you. He loves you. And he's going to calm the storm of evil within. In the cross, your evil has been disarmed. In the resurrection, it is destined to be destroyed. And in so doing, our Savior has and shall deliver us from all evil.